the whole account. But we are going to be focusing just on two verses, those famous verses, I am the resurrection and the life, verse 25 and 26. I'll start in verse 1 so we know the whole story. Follow with me, John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus has been talking about the hour of his death. And this is what he's talking about, that the hour has not yet come. The day has not yet ended. That is what he means when he speaks of this light and darkness. And saying these things, he said to them, in other words, he is not ready to give up his life yet. It is not in the hands of the Jews. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And if you know anything about the decomposition of bodies, 4 days is significant because there's a stench. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This was their culture, that after the body was put to rest in the tomb, then you would have 7 days of mourning along with the family. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly angered. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an order. In the King James, I think, he stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Father, this morning we simply ask that you would open our eyes to see you from your word. We ask that your Spirit would work in power. Break the blindness of the unbeliever this morning, that they may see in you their hope that is eternal. And lift up the heart of the believer. Give us great sweet balm for our souls, that we may rejoice in the risen Lord. In whose name we pray. Like I said, we're not going to go through the whole passage. But as we look at this account, we must see it as a preview of the resurrection. You might be wondering as we read this, today is Resurrection Sunday, but we're looking at something else. And the reason I'm doing this is to look at the significance of this passage in light of the resurrection that is later on in the account of John chapter 20 onwards. Our concern this morning is verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And what he is saying applies to the person he's talking to. Yes, Martha. And the context of what is going on. Lazarus, his friend, Martha's brother, is dead. But it applies equally to Jesus' own resurrection. And you could see this, even as we read from Luke 24. The resurrection, even after he appeared to the disciples, was very hard for them to grasp. You see, let alone today, even then. And we must understand this, because today in religious circles, everybody seems to be talking about somebody who knows that somebody rose from the dead. It seems to be like like catching the cold. You know, my brother's uncle knows somebody who rose from the dead. Everybody knows somebody who rose. And we must recognize that's actually not how it works in the Bible. Resurrection from the dead is as spectacular as it sounds. Even in the Old Testament, you don't read the Old Testament. Some people look at the Old Testament and think of it as like miracles everywhere. The point is that resurrection was very rare even in the Old Testament. You would be hard-pressed to find a couple of instances of resurrection from the dead. And even in the Gospel accounts, resurrection from the dead is only seen 3 times. And this is one of them. And in the other 2 accounts, if you read the accounts, you might say, you know what, it doesn't ever say for sure that the person is dead. We could say now in medical science, maybe that person was in a coma or something like this. But the thing about Lazarus' resurrection, as you read the account, is there is no doubt from the account that it is talking about a dead person who lived. And what Jesus is doing is giving the people, easing them into his power. As he speaks about not just Lazarus, but he has even spoken about his own resurrection before him. He's easing them into the fact that they actually are able to see who he is before the resurrection. This is a preview of the resurrection. It proves his claim to be true. And we see Jesus doing this often. He claims something spectacular. And then in order that they may believe the claim, he does something equally spectacular. In Mark chapter 2, I mentioned this earlier, there was a meeting like this, but many more people. And there were people everywhere. And there were friends who had a paralyzed friend from birth who had to be carried. And they wanted to get to Jesus. And they made a hole and they put him through the hole in the middle of the meeting. And the people were offended. The high and mighty in the meeting who usually sit in front, right? Who get the premium chairs, right? The palak sahibs, right? The Pharisees. They were offended, and they were more offended because Jesus did this. He looked at the man, and the people were expecting healing. But Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now we too today, in our context, where the church is going, might be offended with that, saying, "No, no, Jesus, don't talk about his sin. That's not what he wants to hear. Jesus, deal with his felt needs, which is healing." But Jesus didn't do that. He says, and you can see this. Go with me, so you see this from the Word of God. And it tells us that Jesus' primary purpose is not healing, even though that's become a big thing today. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the palak sahibs were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And Jesus knew this. Now jump, he says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' And I would say the answer is, none of them are easy to say. Saying it is easy. Anybody can say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' Anybody can say, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Right? Saying is not the issue. But to say it in truth is not easy. And he says, "I have said your sins are forgiven, but who's to say whether his sins are forgiven or not?" Follow with me. Verse 10 is significant. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I" what? "Say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and walk." And what happened? He rose, picked up his mat, and walked. So what do we know from that? What does that prove? It proves nothing but the fact that this man's sins were truly forgiven. That is what it proves. You see? Jesus did this often. He made a claim that is unbelievable. And then in order that you may know that the claim is true, he did an extraordinary thing, a sign. And in fact, this sign of the raising of Lazarus in John is the seventh of seven signs in that book. And signs point to something greater. And what is he trying to prove here? Look at verse 4 of John chapter 11. That is an interesting account because the word comes to Jesus that his friend, the brother of Mary and Martha, is dying and is ill. Verse 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" So at that point, they would have thought Lazarus is not going to die because he said it, right? "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So what is the purpose ultimately of this? For the glorification of the Son of God. He will be seen for who he truly is out of this. But now look at verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he did" what? "He ran to Bethany." Is that what he says? He stayed 2 more days. Now what kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? He says, "I love you so much, I'm not going to come." You see, it tells me something. There is a kind of love that would have run to Bethany. But here Jesus is saying, "I love this family so much more than I'm going to stay." In that it means that what he is going to show them of himself is far more loving than if he had gone and healed Lazarus. Because it goes to something far deeper that they need than just a healing. You see that? And what we're going to see in short here, that what he does in chapter 11 of John, the claim And then the actual miracle is the proof of His own resurrection. But it is more than that. It is the proof of our resurrection. There is a God-glorifying fact and there is a grace-giving fact in this. There is a theological fact about who He is, and there is a practical fact about us and the hope that you can have in Christ in His resurrection. We don't just celebrate Resurrection Sunday that He is great. That is true. Behold our God. We sang these songs. But also we receive His resurrection power when we believe on Him. In this account, when our eyes are open to trust in Jesus as the life-giving Son of God, then we truly experience the fullness of who God is for us. And that is the most loving thing that God could do, is give us Himself fully. And I want you to see this. By God's Spirit, I hope that you see this. That you will not take boon of Jesus. Jesus, give me a job. I keep saying this, right? Jesus, heal my diseases. Jesus, give me a wife or a husband. Jesus, make my life better. Jesus, whatever, right? Those are just droplets that you're asking for. And Jesus is not seen to be loving as He just gives those things. It's like a bad parent, right? Bad parents give their children whatever they ask for. And you end up now with all the things that we know, right? Childhood obesity is increasing and all. That's a result of bad parents. But God is a good parent who gives us the best of all that He is for our deepest needs. And when you see Jesus as the life-giving Son of God and receive Him as that, then you will receive all that you really need in Him, the life that is in Him. John 1:14, it says this when it talks about the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory is seen in Jesus, and it's seen in two ways, grace and truth. And I think as you look at this passage, we can divide that into two places. We see the glory of Christ in this passage, two ways, truth and grace. So let's see Christ's life-giving truth first in verse 24. Christ's life-giving truth. And there are two things that are true that Jesus reveals. They are about Himself. There is truth about Himself that is loving and full of glory. And it is truth about ourselves that He gives us. I am, verse 24, the resurrection and the life. I am is the first word that He uses. This is the fifth of seven I am statements in John that Jesus makes. Again, people tend to say that in the Gospels, Jesus never directly claimed to be God. That's ignorance. That's an ignorant statement that doesn't understand or hasn't studied out what Jesus is saying. Because the word I am, the statement I am, is an allusion to the Hebrew, what is called the Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yahweh. The four letters that the Jews use to name their God, the one true God. And it is the name that God gave Moses when God revealed Himself in the burning bush to Moses. When Moses asked, God said, go to Pharaoh and ask and tell him, let my people go. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? God says, tell them, I am has sent you. And that is the Hebrew word, I am is Yahweh is where we get that from. And in the Greek, that's the statement that Jesus is using. And every time He says, I am in the Gospel of John, the people, the Jews, get up angry because they know what He's saying. And so in this, He is claiming divinity. First of all, I am. But what He does in not just saying I am, He then, in those seven statements in John, adds something about who He is as well, which reveals not just that He is God, but His sufficiency, His sufficient supply in different things. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. So many things that He says, seven of them. And here, the fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha and Jesus are in conversation, aren't they? And she's experiencing regret to Jesus. Lord, if you had only made it a little bit earlier, he would not have died. Jesus says, Verse 23, he will live again. He's talking about something, she's thinking something else. She says next in verse 24, I have known, literally this is, I have known, so she's talking about something that she already knows, that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And what she's speaking about is the biblical belief of the Pharisees in the resurrection. She's saying, I believe in the resurrection, that on the last day he will rise again. I understand that. But if you had only come earlier, then now he would have lived. How does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? He doesn't say to Martha, you're right, you're biblical. There is a resurrection and he will live again. He says what? Martha! He's shaking her up spiritually. Look at me, Martha. I am the resurrection. You're not waiting for a day. You're looking at the person who is the resurrection and the life. That's the claim. That's the claim. I am the resurrection and the life. He self-identifies, like we saw earlier a few weeks ago. Last week actually. I am the way, the truth and the life. He self-identifies. He doesn't say, I am the source of this resurrection. He says what? I myself am the resurrection and the life. Yahweh is here, and he is the resurrection. The resurrection is not a future thing that you need to worry about. It is in me, and where I am, there is a resurrection. Amazing. And this is really continuing to emphasize what Jesus has already been speaking of. Go with me to John 10, just earlier than this. If it's on the same page, just the other side. John 10, the previous I am statement. I am the good shepherd. In that passage, in verse 17 and 18, let me read to you. As he speaks about himself being the good shepherd, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And if you just read that verse, you're saying, this is amazing that the shepherd cares so much for the sheep to give his life. There is no boundary that the good shepherd puts to his love for us, right? He gives his life. And that's what you're thinking. You're thinking about his self-sacrifice. When I tell even my wife I love her, I might say to death, you know, in a moment of romantic feeling. But when that actually comes, that's going to be difficult. But the love of the good shepherd, the love of the Savior is actual. Now read John 10 verse 17 and then 18. He's saying more than just self-sacrifice. He says what? No one takes it. What? From me. No one takes what from me? No one takes my life from me. Now we're getting into divine territory. I am territory. Because he didn't just say I give my life voluntary. Somebody say even I can do that. I can jump in front of a train and give my life voluntary. This is beyond that. Because you don't have control even of that. You might be taken to the hospital and live. Right? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And you look at this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to do what? Take it up again. Now if you put those two together parallel, now you know he's talking about something way beyond any human claim. I have authority over life and death, my own life and death. And in John 11, not just about himself, now he says, not just about me, I am the resurrection and the life, period. He has authority over life itself. It is absolutely a categorical statement of his divine authority, isn't it? And like he did with the forgiveness of the paralytic that we looked at, he will prove the claim by the resurrection of Lazarus in verse 43 and 44. Lazarus, come out. And the dead man lived. It's amazing, you know, there are so many questions that you might have, you know, what is Lazarus thinking? What happened after that? All of that we don't have any information about, because that's not the point of this passage. It's just a matter of showing that he is who he claims to be and what he can do. Because he wants to show us, not boon boon, but the fullness of who he is for our benefit. Charles Spurgeon says this, God's people need to know more of what Jesus is, more of the fullness which it has pleased the Father to place in him. Some of them know quite enough of what they are themselves. And they will break their hearts if they go on reading much longer in that black letter book about themselves. They need, I say, to rest their eyes upon the person of their Lord and to spy out all the riches of grace which is hidden in Him. Then they will pluck up courage and look forward with surer expectancy. There's a term in our generation that's used for finding myself. As if that is going to give you... How many people do that journey of finding themselves and they're still not happy? The point is, you find Jesus. And you find him. Why is this truth about his self-revelation so crucial to know? For this, we see another truth that he reveals. His glory is revealed in the truth about himself and the truth about ourselves. Look at the end of verse 24. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, what does he say? I don't want to jump over this. Though he die. That's as harsh a truth as you can expect to hear. What is Jesus saying? You will die. You will die. He's in the middle of funeral proceedings. And our tendency in funeral proceedings is to what? Ignore anything sensitive. So let's just talk about the life of the person. Let's not talk about death. Jesus brutally, in one sense, speaks truth for our benefit. You see? So that we turn to Him and the truth He speaks about Himself. He doesn't ignore the truth about ourselves. Have you heard about the rather macabre explanation for that nursery rhyme? Ring around the rosy? True or not? I like macabre things. No one knows for sure. But there's a rather dark rumor that says it came from the Black Plague in the Middle Ages. In it? The plague was carried by lice that was on the rats in that time because of the dirtiness. And people would get these limp swellings called buboes. And there would be a black center and it would be reddish. And many of them were round, right? And that's where you get the ring around the rosy. And the rotting flesh and the rot of the plague would lead to a lot of stench. And it was said people would carry flowers with them. That's where the pocket full of posies come from. And in the British version, the last part is, not ashes, we all fall down, but a tissue, we all fall down. And that's the sound of the symptoms of a plague. We all fall down. True or not, that's rather macabre. But I was struck by the end. We all fall down. That's what Jesus is telling us. We all die. We all die. Maybe not the bubonic plague, but Jesus affirms this truth. You are going to die. Why would Jesus do this? Why would the all-knowing, all-loving Savior do something like this, say something like this? It is the most compassionate thing that He can do for us. Because we tend to be blind. Have you heard of confirmation bias? We only want to hear what we want to hear, right? And often we need to hear what we don't want to hear about ourselves for our benefit. And the greatest thing we need to hear is about the fact of our sin and our death. What is the benefit of being reminded of that? I thought about three things. What Jesus is doing is marvelously loving in this sense, in that death reminds us all undeniably of God's judgment because of our sin. Look at a few passages. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us about why. Have you ever thought about why? I'm not sure any other religious system has an answer to this. It just sort of accepts it. But why is there death in this world? Why does death exist? Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because of sin. So what is death connected to? The underlying reason is sin. And if death exists, what do we know? Sin exists. You see? Hebrews chapter 9. I alluded to this on Friday. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to Before we get to the once, that tells us that there is no reincarnation. But what is it saying? Man to die and die once. It is appointed. None of you could say that's not true. Right? We all expect to die, even though we don't long for it. We don't long for it. And this is interesting. Just as a side note, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no intermediary state in the Bible, by the way. At death, there is judgment. Once you're dead, you don't have an occasion to suddenly now right the wrongs that you have done on earth, as if that were up to you in life or in death. You see? Nobody can pray for you. You can't pray for yourself. There is no intermediary state. And what death does then is to remind us of God's judgment and our sin. You can deny sin all you want. You could say, what you say sin is not really sin. You could say, I don't believe that I really sin. Or you can call it illusions. And people come up with all kinds of explanations. But you cannot deny your own death. And the Bible teaches that proves that you are a sinner. Because another passage, Romans chapter 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You see? The proof of death, the proof of sin is death. Statistics say that 10 out of 10 people in this room will die. Right? Death reminds us all undeniably of God's judgment because of our sin. And parallel to that, death and the thought of death makes us long for eternal joy. Because as you start thinking about death, think about all the joys that you can experience in this world. You say, forget religion, forget God, forget it. I'm just going to live my life to the fullest. You know what? That should remind you that all the joys you could possibly, and there are subsidiary joys, there are small joys in life, but they are all temporary. At least they will end when you die. And death will make you long for the kind of joy that doesn't end. And there is no joy on this earth that you can accomplish for yourself that doesn't end. People say love is eternal. No, it's not. Love has died. You tell me what joy you can find on this earth that lasts forever. And in fact, when you're really honest about it, it's not just that it ends at death, is it? We sour on a lot of things quite fast. We are the generation of short attention spans, right? Right? You watch the movies, they talk about eternal love. And the people who are acting in those movies are divorcing every 6 months. Right? What joy do you have that you think is going to last forever? There is none. The thought of death should make us long for eternal joy. And the thing is, as you think about that wish for eternal joy, you begin to realize that kind of wish is out of my control because I control nothing. Not even the day of my death. How can I control eternal joy for myself? How can I have never-ending joy? You see, in that context, the third thing is that death causes us to take Christ seriously and His claims. He is claiming to be our joy, our life. You see, when Jesus speaks the truth about ourselves in light of the truth about Himself, it is the most loving thing He is doing for us, because He's saying, you recognize your pitiful condition and your fragile condition. I am telling you that I am your life. I am your resurrection. I am your joy. And I can guarantee for you something that is far beyond anything that you can experience in this life. In fact, what you have in this life is only tainted by your own sin. Isn't it? And not just the consequences of your own sin, then there are eternal consequences before God because of the sinners that we are. And so we move to His life-giving grace. We saw His truth, truth about Himself, truth about ourselves. And now we transition in this text to Christ's life-giving grace. Go back to John chapter 11 with me. And we see His life-giving grace in these two verses in three ways. A promise, a certainty, and an offer. A promise. What's the promise? Verse 24. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. And he says, you don't believe me, Mata? In a few moments, Lazarus walks the earth. Do you believe me, Mata? And in fact, she did before Lazarus, to her credit, was raised from the dead. On one hand, you have the harsh truth of eventual physical death for all. But in Christ, those who belong to Christ, to know Christ, what Jesus' words mean is that this death is not a depressing thought. Amazing. You know, they say, what are the surveys have been done, what are the things that people fear the most? They say fear of public speaking. I would imagine death is at the top of the list, isn't it? When you actually start to think about it, for most people. And that's why we put it out of our minds. And it's amazing that in the what they call the more developed cultures, funerals don't celebrate anything about death, really, right? And somebody was saying, I was reading this, you know, a funeral has become, at least a Christian funeral or a Western funeral, that you have a formal party and the guest of the party is in a tuxedo horizontal, right? That's how it's become, right? We don't, but you see this here, the culture of the Jews, they were aware of death, right? They would put the body in the tomb, they were mourners, and there was an understanding of this person being dead. We are fearful of death these days. But in Christ, the promise is that death is not going to be a depressing thought. In Christ, the thought of death cannot steal joy. If you believe in Jesus, he is saying, I am not death, I am resurrection. I am resurrection. What does the word resurrection mean? Resurrection. It's talking about coming again to life. Those who believe in him, though they will die, because that is a reminder of our sinfulness, they will yet live. In other words, and there may be even people sitting here today, sometimes you look at your life and you're honest about yourself and you say, you know what, I know who I am, I know what I've done, for me, I deserve hell. That's an honest statement. But Jesus is saying, no, hell is not inevitable for anybody. If you come to me. If you come to me. And to the believer who believes in Jesus, death is actually something to look forward to, according to what Jesus is saying. Charles Spurgeon calls, for the believer, he says, death is not fearful, it is undressing. In other words, you take off your garments and you put on new garments. And even Paul speaks of this. The material is taken off. This corrupt is taken off and we put on immortality. And so for the believer, there is great balm in this promise. And remember, Jesus claims first and then he proves his claim to be true by the resurrection of Lazarus. And then finally, ultimately, what is he proving here? The claim by the resurrection of Lazarus. He's not just talking about Lazarus, right? His resurrection. And then eventually, our resurrection is what he is claiming. Tim Keller, and you have a sheet there that has this quote, but just in brief, he says this. You know what? When you look at Jesus, some people say, you know what? I don't like this about Jesus. I don't like this. I don't accept this. It doesn't matter what you think about his teaching. Here's the fundamental point. Here's the fundamental point. If Jesus rose from the dead, and you have to come to the grips with that yourself, and there are plenty of places you can go to understand this, right? If Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't matter what you think of his teachings, because he is true. He is true. So the resurrection is the fundamental thing. Jesus is helping us as he helps these people to believe. You have to come to grips, if you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ for yourself. And while this is balm, I am the resurrection and the life for the believer, I don't think it's condemnation for the unbeliever today. If you're an unbeliever sitting here, I'm offering you, as Jesus is offering you, hope. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus and you can have the balm of life. The promise is, anyone who believes, though he die, yet he shall live. And now look at verse 15, a certainty. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall not ever, emphatically, die. The life that he gives is not now, there is going to be another death and then you have to have another savior. No, it's not like that. Because what is the once and for all thing that the resurrection proves about the work of Christ? What has been removed? Sin. Sin's power has been broken. On the cross, sin's power is what? What is sin's power? What is the power of sin? It's connected to death, but what is the power of sin? The power of sin is separation from God. Is what, because we sin, we are separated from God. Because we sin, there is judgment. And death seals judgment, doesn't it? That is why death is fearful for an unbeliever. If you're really honest with yourself. Because you will bear the consequences of your life. But what does the Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday tell us? The events that Jesus underwent. Is that he took the consequences of the power of death, isn't it? Isn't it? Fully. He took them upon himself. He was forsaken by the Father. He took the sting of death, the curse of sin upon himself. And so what does death become if you are in Jesus? There is no sting anymore. There is no sting anymore. You see? And so once you're in Jesus, if sin is removed, death has no power. And so Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What I give you is a permanent solution to eternal joy in me. And this is looking forward to the final victorious coming of Christ, his second coming. When he comes as the resurrection and the life, there are those who have died before that, right? What will happen to them according to verse 25? They will be resurrected. And what about the people who are living and welcoming him as he comes? They will never die. They will never die. Look at this. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read. Glorious words for the living. I tell you this, verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Flesh and blood cannot enter, inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said this, right? Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. When he comes, we will be transformed into his likeness. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an atomic instance, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. That's what this is saying. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who live shall be changed. Why? Because in Christ, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Today, if you believe in Jesus, the promise of life is yours. But the eternality of the fulfillment of that promise is yet to come in the culmination of all things when Jesus comes. There is a promise and there is a certainty of this promise. And then finally in verse 25 of John 11, there is an offer at the end. He tells Martha what? He tells Martha what? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You might look at all of this and there's a lot of details that could be discussed, but for lack of time, you'll have to wait for another message or come talk to us. But the question is, this looks like an offer too good to be true. And I live in India and there are a lot of offers and I go for the offer and then I get up cheated, right? I end up cheated, right? So what's the fine print? What's the fine print? What is the condition? And what does Jesus say? Believe. Believe. We saw this on Friday. What does believe mean in John chapter 3? You remember? To believe in the Son is to simply look. Look. Just like Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, they who looked on the serpent lived. So those who believe in the Son will be saved. Here Jesus says, do you believe? The condition is faith alone. What is faith? What is belief? For one thing, we can explain faith by what it is not. Believing is not what you do. Believing is not how you act. Believing is not what you earn. That is not what belief is. You say, if I believe in Jesus, belief is seeing in me doing good things, changing my life around. Belief is found in me becoming spiritual or religious. No, that's not what belief means. Belief simply means looking, trusting, not working. In other words, on the other hand of this, believing is not what you do, it is what you don't do, it is what you stop doing. And rather than doing, you depend on somebody else. That's what it means. And why is this significant? Because who is speaking here? I am is speaking. I am is speaking. And like I said last Friday, right? I am is speaking. The rich man has said, I have a banquet, will you come? And you said, yes, I will bring my dabba. That's what we do with our works. That's what we do with our works, isn't it? And it is a dishonor to the host. Because he has given everything and he has everything to give to us. And the right response to the offer of Christ is what? The only response is, I receive this fully. Because you can help me and you alone. And I can't help myself. Faith alone. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. And Martha responds rightly. She said to him, and to her credit I said, even before the resurrection of Lazarus, she says, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She believes fully and trusts in him. And that should be our response. And there's another thing that I want to see here, show you here. There are twice repeated. Before the word believe, what does Jesus say? What is the word that he uses? What is the word? Look in your Bible. Somebody tell me. What's the word before believes? You said you? In my Bible, verse 25, whoever believes. Verse 26, everyone who believes. The question is, who is this for? Who is this for? What does Jesus say?
Whoever.
Whoever. You say, you don't know how far I have gone from Jesus. Jesus says, it doesn't matter, whoever. Whoever. Whoever believes. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter what background you have. What language you speak. What culture you have. What caste you come from. What status you have in society. What kind of sinner you are. What kind of hard-hearted person you are. What morality you have. The proud moralist is included as well. It doesn't matter if you say, I'm a blind atheist. You say, I have rejected Jesus all my life. I'm a rebel. I'm hopeless. What does Jesus say? Whoever believes has eternal life. Trust in Christ. Don't trust yourself. Don't leave your rescue on yourself. Because the Savior, the Lord, I am, has come. And He is the resurrection and the life. And He says, if you believe in me, you will have life. You will have the removal of all the guilt that is your own guilt. I will take it upon myself. Spurgeon says this, I'll close. Do you believe this? Come, poor soul. Do you believe this? Who are you? That does not matter. You can get into the whoever. That ark will hold all of God's Noah. What have you done? What have you done? Spurgeon says, one man said to me the other day, I should like to tell you some of my sins. I answered quickly, Spurgeon says, I would like you would not tell me. I have had enough of my own without being infected with yours. What is any man that he should have the filth of another man's drain poured into his ears? No, confess to Jesus, confess to God, but not to man unless you have wronged that man. And the confession is due to him. Ah, says one person, you don't know what I am. No, and I don't want to know what you are. But you are, if you are so far gone that there seems to be not even a ghost of a shade, of a shadow, of a hope anywhere about you, yet if you believe in Jesus, you will live. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you work? Break hard hearts. Break stony hearts. And in place of that, would you mend broken hearts? May we all look to you for the true hope that is found in you. Help us, Lord. Some of us have been chasing broken cisterns, thinking that in that we will find something. And already we are beginning to see, if we haven't already, that we're chasing empty dreams. Draw by your Spirit and your grace a true salvation. Begin your work, Lord, for your glory this morning, this resurrection Sunday. May dead lives and dead souls be raised to life. And I pray for any of us here who do believe that we would not stop looking to the Son and trusting in Him and Him alone. Because He still is all our hope. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.